We come this morning then to the third in our series on the book of Job. So you may find it helpful to have opened the book before you. And I'd just like to start by reading Job chapter 2, verse 13. Job chapter 2, verse 13. It's when Job's friends had come to see him and they were absolutely horrified by the sight that faced them. And we're told, verse 13, they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. I remember a friend of mine once saying to me that to every complex problem there's always a simple answer, and it's always wrong. A little facetious perhaps, but I'm sure that it contains more than a grain of truth. Because many of us are those who are always looking for the simple answer, the quick, easy answer to difficult problems. And the trouble is that we end up finding it inadequate. It isn't sufficient to explain the problem. And I think it's a particular danger for those of us who call ourselves evangelical Christians. Because we live in an age of relativism and liberalism, and as evangelicals we pride ourselves on following the truth. We believe that there is such a thing as objective truth, something that God has revealed to us in his word. And so we're prepared to make clear dogmatic statements about God and about ourselves, because that is what God reveals to us. We believe that God created the world. We believe that he sent his Son to become a part of that world. We believe that in that Son he redeemed mankind, that Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for our sins. We believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. We believe he ascended into heaven. We believe that one day Jesus will come again, that there will be a judgment facing everyone. We believe all those truths clearly because they are revealed to us in God's word. The trouble with many of us is that we want to make clear statements even when we don't have such a clear grasp of the truth. Even when God has not revealed his will or his understanding to us, we still want to make dogmatic statements because we think that we ought to be able to. Why does this happen? Why does that happen? We want to find an answer to it. What is God saying to us now? We want to say clearly to people. And yet the truth is that often we simply don't know. And what happens then is that our theology becomes inaccurate, superficial, misleading, and sometimes completely wrong. And how true that can be, I think of the problem of suffering. It is a problem for so many people. It is such a common objection to Christian belief that we think we ought to have an answer. We think we ought to be able to explain all forms of suffering. And we want that key that's somehow going to unlock it for us so that we can explain it to other people. Now, it's true that some suffering is explicable. We can say that it is the result of man's inhumanity. It's the result of human greed or human selfishness. But there is much other suffering that is not so easily explicable, to which there seems to be no simple answer. The sad fact is that too often we don't admit it. Now this week we come to the third in our series on Job. And I have given it the title of The Simple Answer. Because we're looking this week at the attitude and the reaction of the comforters. The first week, you may remember, we looked at the introduction, the conversation in heaven between God and the angels, and particularly between God and Satan. Then last week, we looked at Job's reaction. How did Job react to all that he was facing? This week, we look at the attitude of his comforters. Well, I think it's important that we see at the outset that they've had a pretty bad press over the years, and they need a little rehabilitation. I don't know if you ever noticed how every now and again books are brought out or articles are written that try to rehabilitate certain characters in history. We're told, for instance, that Richard III was not such a bad egg, really, that Shakespeare got it all wrong. We're told that Genghis Khan was really actually quite a charming person, that Attila the Hun was somehow misrepresented and misunderstood. And we're told that we ought to rehabilitate these people. Well, if anyone needs rehabilitation, I think it's Job's comforters. Because the expression of Job's comforter has come to be used of those who offer useless comfort, who are possessed of no human compassion. Now, it's true that ultimately the three comforters, Eliphaz, then the smallest man in the Bible, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar, it's true that ultimately they failed. They failed as friends. They failed as theologians. And yet when you look at them carefully, they weren't such a bad lot. In fact, they behaved a whole lot better than many of us would probably have done in their situation. And there's much that we can learn from them. Now, we meet them in the context of the dialogue in the central chapters of the book of Job. They take turns then to address Job and to address his suffering, to come up with their explanation for it. And he, in turn, answers them. First of all, Eliphaz speaks, Job replies, then Bildad, Job replies, then Zophar, and Job replies. Eliphaz speaks three times, as does Bildad. Zophar speaks only twice. But what I'd like to do this morning is to try and bring together their thinking and their attitude. And I want to see it under two headings. And first is very simply the depth of their friendship. The depth of their friendship. And we see that at the end of chapter 2, those verses 11 to 13. Let's not be in any doubt about it. These three were genuine friends of Job. Now, Job was a very successful man, and no doubt, like all successful men, he had many hangers-on, many phony friends. Well, these three were the genuine article. Because we remember that Job was the greatest man of all the people in the East. He was extremely rich, he was very successful, and even more strangely, he was godly with it. An invitation to dine at Job's house would no doubt eagerly await it, was much prized by everyone. He was the man that everyone wanted to know. But suddenly, we remember, his whole world collapsed. He lost all his money. He suffered a series of crippling family tragedies. And he ended up himself with a horrible illness, such that nobody could bear to look at him. He was such an ugly sight. And I can imagine that all Job's phony friends began to drift away. They began to say that Job was a little bit dubious as a character. Perhaps he'd brought it all on himself. He was a little bit arrogant and proud, wasn't he? And they didn't really want to be tainted by association with him. Before, they'd wanted all the glory of knowing Job. Now they weren't quite so sure. And we can, I suppose, quite understand that sort of thing, can't we? Perhaps people that we know who are very successful, doing very well in life, suddenly go bankrupt. They suddenly suffer some personal tragedy in their life. They end up sick in hospital. And if we're honest, it's very tempting for each one of us, isn't it, to let that friendship somehow slip and slide. Because we don't want to be tainted by our association with them either. Or perhaps we can't face up to the horror of what they've been through. But we need to see at the outset that these friends were not like that. They were the genuine article. And we see it in two ways. First of all, that they sought Job out. They agreed to meet together so they could go together to see Job, to speak to him, to offer him words of comfort and sympathy. They thought to themselves, Job's helped us out on many occasions. It's time that we helped him out. He really needs us at this time. And we need to remember, too, that even Job's wife had despaired of him. She thought he was crazy. But not these friends. No, they sought him out to spend time with him. And that is the second thing. They didn't just seek him out, they actually sat with him. Did you notice that? They sat with Job silent for 7 days. They wept with him, true, but they never spoke. They never said a word. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? It is one of the marks, I think, of genuine friendship, just to sit with people and to be quiet. There are times when it's right to speak, but there are also many other times when it's right to be quiet. And this was one of them. They knew that they were going to gain nothing by launching into the situation and telling Job what they thought. They probably knew, too, that Job wouldn't be able to hear them even if they did speak. And so they sat quietly with him. We have much, I think, to learn from the depth of their friendship. They weren't going to wash their hands of Job, no. They sought him out. But neither were they going to rush into giving their diagnosis of the situation. They sat with him quietly. And it is very often the best thing that we can do with those who suffer. Because when people suffer, very often the last thing they want is our wisdom or our words. It's simply our company, our presence that matters and that they value. We see then first the depth of their friendship. And if only they'd left it there, if only they'd been contented just to sit quietly with him. But sadly, they didn't. I remember reading of an English politician before an election, and it was said of him that keeping to the strategy of saying nothing was his best hope of success. The trouble was that circumstances dictated he'd have to say something, and that's when his troubles would start. I suppose we could say the same of Job's comforters. As long as they sat there and said nothing, then they were a help to Job. It was when they started to speak that their problems and his problems got worse. Because though we could admire the depth of their friendship, I think as we look at it carefully, we're saddened by the shallowness of their answer. The shallowness of their answer. And you see what their answer really was as you read through the chapters. At the beginning, as they start to talk to Job, they're very reticent. They hardly dare to speak. Do I dare to speak to anybody in this form of suffering? But as the time goes on, they become bolder and bolder in their diagnosis, until at the end they speak very plainly indeed. Now again, we need to see that it's not that there wasn't much truth in what these comforters had to say to Job. There are many things that we can applaud and that we can learn from. Eliphaz, the first one, is probably the most sympathetic of them. And he speaks of his own deep personal experience of God, and he wants to share that with Job. And there's no reason to suppose that he didn't have a very genuine experience. Then again, they were quite right to assert that nobody is righteous. Even Job couldn't claim to be fully righteous. But then again, Job didn't deny that. They were right to say that there are occasions when we do reap what we sow. I've no doubt that many of us here could testify to the fact that even now we're still reaping the consequences of mistakes that we've made, of things that we've done wrong. They were right to say that nobody could accuse God of wrongdoing. God is perfect. He is above all human thought. They were right in all those areas, and yet ultimately their answer was shallow and useless. Why? Three reasons. First is because their answer revealed a lack of true sympathy. They were genuine friends. They had sat quietly with him. And yet ultimately, as their friends, they failed. When they were silent, they were of help. But when they spoke, they revealed that they knew little, and they understood very little of what Job was actually going through. They wanted to explain to him why it all happened. They wanted to explain what Job had done wrong. And yet Job wasn't ready for explanations. He wasn't looking for that at all, even true ones. And as we shall see, the explanations they came up with were not the true ones. All he wanted was words of sympathy, not explanation. It's a very telling couple of verses in chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, where Job turns around to these comforters and says, "I also could speak like you if you were in my place. I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you." And this I'm reading from the New International Version, because he gives a slightly different slant to verse 5. He goes on to say this, "But my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief." In other words, says Job, look, if I was in your shoes and you were in mine, I wouldn't come bringing you explanations. I'd bring you words of encouragement and comfort. That's what I need, and that's what you would need. And if they'd had any real sympathy and understanding of Job, that's what they would have brought. It's a very important lesson, isn't it? That too many of us are too quick to speak and to try and explain situations, when often explanations are the very last thing that's needed. Because when we try to explain to somebody who's suffering why they're going through it, what we're in effect is saying is this. We're saying, look, if only you could understand why you were going through this. If only God could give you a logical explanation, then you wouldn't be worried at all. Then you wouldn't be suffering as you do. And it's almost to devalue their suffering when we come up with an explanation for it. And it shows a lack of sympathy. When people are in shock, they're not looking for explanations. We see first in a lack of sympathy. The second thing we notice is they revealed a lack of understanding. A lack of understanding. If you read all the comments of the comforters through, what their effect boiled down to is simply this. They're saying, Job, it's all your fault. Job, all that you're going through is because of what you've done. You're paying for it. Eliphaz says it to start with most subtly. Zophar, the one whom we had the reading from, says it most dogmatically. But that's the underlying idea in all that they say. And it becomes more and more clear as you read through. So as you get to chapter 22, which is, if you like, Eliphaz's last effort to persuade Job, you find it coming out with absolutely crushing condemnation of this man who's suffering so much. 22 verse 5, is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary. You withheld food from the hungry. Though you're a powerful man, owning land, an honored man living on it. You sent widows away, empty-handed. You broke the strength of the fatherless. And then this devastating remark. That is why snares are all around you. Why sudden peril terrifies you. That's what it is, Job. That's why you're suffering as you are. It's all your fault. Now we need to see that this was actually the conventional wisdom of the day. These comforters were just saying what many others no doubt would have felt and believed. That God rewards the faithful and that he punishes the wicked. They were simply stating what was widely believed then. And if we're honest, what is widely believed today. And yet it is a tragically flawed understanding. Because we know, we've had that glimpse, if you like, from the heavenly places. We know that Job's suffering was not as a result of any wickedness that he'd done. In fact, it was almost the reverse. It was a result of his own righteousness, if we can put it like that. And I don't think that we can ever say with certainty that our suffering is ever a direct result of God's direct punishment. Yes, humanly we reap the consequences of what we sow, but are we ever in a position to say that somebody is suffering because God has singled them out for particular punishment? I remember very clearly a lady I once went to visit who was seriously ill. She was in early middle age, and she was absolutely convinced that the reason for her suffering was because over 10 years previously she had done something seriously wrong, and that God was getting his own back at her. She was convinced of it, and there was nothing that anybody could say that would dissuade her from believing it. Now, I have no doubt that she had done wrong in the past, but so have we all. Why should God single out just the ones and twos for particular punishment? Why was she being picked out? Surely the book of Job tells us that we can never say that sort of thing with confidence, because we know indeed from the New Testament that God makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. And do we have any grounds for saying that that sort of suffering is a direct punishment of God? I don't think we do, because we never have all the facts. We cannot see things as God sees them. And yet at the same time, as I say, it is a very widespread belief. There are many people who believe exactly that. And indeed, our first reaction when we suffer is very often to ask a sort of question like this. Why is it happening to me? What have I done to deserve it? It's a very deep-rooted thought in it, isn't it? That whenever we suffer, that somehow God is getting at us. That God is making us pay for something that we've done. And yet it's not true. It's an assumption, too, I believe, that's behind much of the health and wealth teaching that we hear. That somehow, if only we live faithful and righteous lives, then everything will work out well. Are we unhealthy? Well, let's have faith. Let's put away all known sin, and we can be whole. We can be healed. Because good health is our birthright. Are we unsuccessful? Well, let's put God first in our business, in our work, and then we know that we'll have great success. Now, I have no doubt that God gives those things. Sometimes he gives those things marvelously and miraculously. But I don't think we have a right to believe that we must have them, that they are our right. Of course we should put God first. Of course we should put away sin. But the Bible teaches us that is no guarantee of a trouble-free life, as the book of Job shows. And that's what these comforters didn't understand. They just didn't see it. A lack of sympathy, a lack of understanding. And finally, I think what it boils down to is a lack of humility. Because in all that they said, if you read it through, they never once said, "I don't know." They never once admitted that Job's suffering was a mystery. They had to have an answer. They had to be able to explain it. And so they kept coming up with this simple answer. And as we see, the simple answer was wrong. Now God has revealed much to us in His Word of Himself and of His will and His ways in our world. That's why we're called to study God's Word. That's why we're called to learn from it, to mold ourselves by it. But there's much also that He has not revealed to us. Things to which we do not know the answer, to which it is foolish to attempt an answer, foolish and proud. And so often it's like trying to do a jigsaw puzzle when a lot of the pieces are missing. However hard we try, we cannot get the whole picture. And to try and make the whole picture is just arrogant. And we need to beware of doing exactly what these comforters did, coming in with the hasty, simplistic answer. It's a strange experience reading actually what the comforters say, because I find it horrifyingly close to the bone. I think, well, I've said that before. That's exactly the sort of thing that I've said to people. And yet we've seen that it falls very far short of the mark. Their words didn't help. Their words actually made it more difficult for Job. And it was all because of a lack of humility. They couldn't admit that they didn't know. And it's very interesting, by the time you get to the end of Job's dialogue with these three, chapters, end of chapters 20 and beginning of chapters 30, because by the end, they've got nothing left to say. Zophar, by the end, actually doesn't say a word. The other two come up with final speeches. Zophar doesn't have anything left to say at all. And it's almost as though there's a pause in the text. I think it's the beginning of chapter 27. As they're waiting for him to say something, but there's nothing that he could say. He'd just run out of words. All that they'd said had been shown to be shallow, barren, and useless. Job's comforters were genuine friends. They were not meaning ill in any way at all. And we have much to learn from them, from their identification with Job, from their silence. But let us beware of the simple answer. Their simple answer wasn't fair to Job, but worse still, it wasn't fair to God Himself. They were misrepresenting God. They were trying, as it were, to put God in a little box and say, this is how we can explain Him and this is how we can understand Him. They wanted to explain all that He did, all His ways. And of course, we can never do that. We can't make God in our image. We can't, as it were, cut Him down to size because He won't allow it. And the fundamental mistake of the comforters was they had a wrong understanding, a wrong view of God. Job knew that he couldn't comprehend the ways of God, and he didn't try. The comforters thought they could. And so they ended up with a God who was somehow very small, very puny. The God of the comforters was very small. But how large, I wonder, is ours? Let's just bow our heads for prayer. Father, I want to thank You for the example of these three men. I want to thank You for their friendship for Job. And I pray that You'd help us to be friends who don't wash our hands of others, who are prepared to sit with them, even in silence. But I want to thank You too for the lessons we learn from their mistakes, and pray that You would help us not to fall into the trap of giving the simple answer, when in fact, in all humility, we don't know and we don't understand. Forgive us if we have too small a view of You, when we think we can explain everything You do. Of course we cannot. Give us humility, we pray. But give us also an increased understanding of Your ways. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.